Our Bible reading this evening is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and in chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read the whole of this chapter. Tonight we have our final installment in our series entitled The Beginnings, as we've been working our way through these opening four chapters of the Bible. We found out that there's been so many of the issues that we are grappling with as a race, as a country today, we find answers to these issues in these chapters. And having thought of the beginning of everything, and then apart from God, we thought about the beginning of life, as we thought about the beginning of humanity, as we've thought about the beginning of rest, beginning of a life with God, the beginning of marriage. As we thought in chapter 3 of where it all started to go wrong, the beginning of the end. The beginning of chapter 4, we saw the last time, the beginning of crime. And this evening, we're going to bring it to a conclusion as we study the final section of this chapter. Let's read the whole chapter together. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. When the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael is the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. We leave our reading there for the moment, and we do pray God's blessing on that passage. Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be focusing this evening on the words from verse 17 onwards of Genesis chapter 4. To keep your Bibles open in front of you as we do so. I want to begin tonight by thinking about the way in which the human race, with so many of its great advances, so many of its great inventions, has this capacity to use some of these greatest discoveries for some of the most unpleasant actions. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Little did the inventor of the loudspeaker, a man called Peter Jensen, when he first used this loudspeaker to play out Christmas carols to 75,000 people in San Francisco on Christmas 1915, little did he realize that this great bit of technology that he'd come up with was going to be used in subsequent years by dictators to set forth their propaganda. Little did the guy who came up with what was effectively the first IQ test in the history of this world, wasn't necessarily the exact same one as we have today, but it was a forerunner of it, this IQ test that was to try and help understand how children of similar abilities could learn together in a positive way. Little did he realize that with that invention, people would use that self-same standard to decide who would live and who would die in the Nazi regime. We can think of the great discovery of splitting the atom. And what's the great outworking of splitting the atom? Well, we come up with nuclear weapons. And so we can think of a whole host of different things that have been wonderful in many ways and yet have been corrupted. Perhaps the internet is probably the key one of our generation. What a wonderful idea to be able to link information computer to computer throughout the world so that information could be readily accessed by individuals, it didn't matter where they were. What a wonderful idea. What a brilliant invention. And yet, what's the end result of the internet? What's the most popular use on the internet? It's making porn available anywhere. What is it with the human race that we can simultaneously advance and regress at the same time? What is it with the human race that we can have such great discoveries and advances and yet use them for the most awful purposes? Well, as ever, the Bible gives us an answer to that question, to that whole area, as to why the human race is like that. And the answer is given to us in chapter 4 here of Genesis, especially this latter half of chapter 4. Because as the latter half of chapter 4 details the rise and the progress of civilization, it simultaneously tells us of the regress of civilization at the same time. And you have this great paradox that culture fell even as it rose, that civilization's grim demise came in its glorious rise. And you have this great paradox that the understanding that God has given to the human race to be able to pick up discoveries and to invent new things as part of the image of God still latent within the human race, how that can be used in such a twisted way. Genesis chapter 4 tells us all about it. And so this evening, we're going to spend a few moments unpacking what Genesis chapter 4, how it explains both the progress and the regress of civilization, and how it ends with the hope, the only hope for civilization. Let's think, first of all, of the progress of civilization. And we pick up from where we left off the last time. Last time we thought about how in this first act of criminal behavior, where Cain murdered Abel, Cain was given this sentence from God that he was going to be this restless wanderer on the earth. Cain found this a little bit too hard to take. He's a bit fearful for his own position now. He didn't show much of a concern for his brother, but he's fearful for himself. And so God has put on a mark on Cain so that Cain would be protected. and that Cain would not suffer the same end himself. And so we find in the very next section, that verse 16 onwards, that Cain went out from God's presence, and then he gathered a family together, and then he built this city, which he named after his son, Enoch. And then instantly we're left with a question here and saying, well, okay, wasn't Cain meant to be a restless wanderer? What is he doing settling down in a particular location, constructing this settlement that he himself is going to live in? Is this yet another illustration of Cain's defiance against God? What's actually going on here? Now, it's possible that it is yet another way in which Cain is trying to reject what God says. But what we don't have in chapter 4 is any direct condemnation from God on Cain's behavior in staying in a location, gathering people to himself and building this city. By the way, the term city here can be used for any size of settlement. So let's not think that we're building, you know, a city in our kind of modern understanding of it. It can be used for any size of settlement in here. And so we're left here with the reality, what actually is it to be a restless wanderer? Is it a mere physical thing? And the answer is no. It's not merely a physical condemnation that was upon Cain. This is a spiritual judgment that has been passed down on him. That he is now, and he says it from his own lips in verse 14, that I will be hidden from your presence, I will be hidden from your face. He is recognizing that there is now a distance between himself and God, even greater than there was by virtue of his birth, by virtue of the original sin that he had, just in the same way that you and I have. There's now an even greater distance. He is a restless wanderer in a spiritual sense. He is at a distance from God. He is rootless, he is restless, and a spiritual dimension, he's as far from God as he can be. So rather than necessarily focus in on the fact he's built a city, and is this defiance or is this not, let's keep it clear in our heads that this restless wandering that he has is a wandering from God. He will never find anything in this world that will cease this restlessness that is now part of his existence. He will not find it because he will not come back to God. He shows no sign of repentance, and he will find nowhere else anything that will satisfy him. Does that sound familiar? Is that not part of the journey that some of us were on before we were brought to a faith in Jesus Christ? That many of us were trying literally anything we could think of to try and deal with this unrest that was there, to try and deal with this dissatisfaction that was present. And whether it was entertainment, whether it was focusing on work, whether it was the new relationships, whether it was the things that we would try and purchase, nothing would deal with that sense of dissatisfaction. Nothing would deal with that restlessness, because nothing can apart from God. And it doesn't matter what you focus on to try and deal with that dissatisfaction, it is only God that will ultimately take away that restlessness as we find it in him. And so Cain, showing no sign of repentance in this passage, is a restless wanderer. He is spiritually adrift, far away from God. And so the passage goes on to unfold what happens with Cain's particular line. What happened after this judgment that God set upon Cain? And we learn that God's promise that Cain would not be harmed came true, in the sense that he was able to find a wife and have children and settle down. And from this line, various other generations were born. So that promise of God came true. But we also have in these verses the first sign of the common grace of God at work. In that, not simply did Cain survive, but through his line, there was a sense of thriving. Because as you read this passage, you will come across statements here about progress in livestock, as well as progress in the music side of things, as well as making tools and all kinds of different things out of bronze and iron. There's technological progress. So it wasn't simply a case of surviving, but God's common grace, as opposed to a special saving grace, God's common grace is seen for the first time in Scripture here in the line of Cain. You say, well, what's God's common grace? Well, that is the way in which God deals with his creatures in a way that is benevolent and in a way that is good and in a way that he bestows gifts. Jesus is probably the most famous person to speak about this when we have in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, when he's talking about his Father, our Father in heaven, that he causes the sun to rise in the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God's benevolence, his goodness, the giftings that he gives, they don't simply rest in those who are in a living, trusting relationship with him. That the common grace of God is experienced by every individual who has ever walked on this earth, even if they deny it with all of their vehemence. And so we experience something of that common grace here in this passage, distinct from saving grace when God, in his gracious dealings with us, makes us aware of our need of a Savior and opens our eyes to see how that need has been met. That's the saving grace of God. His common grace is seen here. And the common grace is evident in the sense that civilization's advancing. And so you look there at verse 20, it's advancing in an agricultural sense, it's advancing 21 in a musical sense. Little did you think the bagpipes were mentioned, well maybe the bagpipes aren't, but the pipes are mentioned, as well as in other kind of technology, verse 22. And so there is world-changing advances taking place in God's purposes through the line of Cain. There's progress that's been made. The hint here that's given to us when it speaks of the one who was the father of, and it was the father of, and he was the father of, and it's reminding us of the fact that as the generations passed, the technology, the advancement, the progress continued. And so as the generations went down to those listed from verse 20 onwards, the technology increased. The things that could be done as part of being an image bearer of God advanced. And right down to our own generation, don't we? The smartphone in your pocket, if it's in your pocket, hopefully it's switched off if you have it here, if not it's at home. But the technology in the smartphone in your pocket is probably as advanced as what the Secret Services would have had in a previous generation. And that would have been locked away in a building that we didn't know existed. Such is the huge advance in technology from one generation to the next. We think of advances in travel. We think of advances in medicine. And then we think about, well, what comes next? It's quite often, if you speak to people who have lived on this earth for many, many decades, it's fascinating speaking to people in their 80s, 90s, and their hundreds, and contrasting their childhood with today. And you see the advancement of society, of civilization in that sense. And yet, irrespective of how society advances, irrespective of how great this progress might be, no agricultural process, no musical progress, no technological process can actually deal with the heart of what we need to have dealt with. Because economic stability, political freedoms, education are all great in their place as part of a kind of nurturing environment, but none of them can deal with the natural problems that we have. None of them can deal with our natural situation that has to be addressed before God. All these things are good, but we can have all of these things, and our generation in the West has had all of these things, and yet our core issue before God is still not settled. Because our core issue before God is how we are going to stand before the God who knows everything about us and give an account for every thought, every word, every action, every motive known to the God who has a complete, perfect knowledge of us, and he will call us to account. And from the moment we came into existence, there was this propensity away from God rather than towards God. And our big issue is not education, and it's not politics, and it's not finance, and it's not agriculture, it's not music, it's not technology. The biggest issue that we have to deal with is a spiritual issue. And yet in this passage, we are being reminded here that as the generations went past, civilization was progressing, it was advancing. But the deep-rooted problems of the human heart were not improving. How do we know? Because onto and into this scene walks a guy called Lamech. So if we're thinking, just before we move on, if we're thinking about the progress of civilization through this line of Cain, then we'll be aware that Cain was in many ways the father of those who would be shepherds. He was the father of the music industry in many ways. He was the father of Silicon Valley and technology, but he was not the father of the faithful. And at the end of the day, we could give our children everything. We could provide for them in every single way possible. But if we're not directing them in what is the key, most important element of their existence, what does it actually mean? So he was the father of the farmers. He was the father of the musicians. He was the father of the technologically advanced individuals, but he was not the father of the faithful. And this guy, Lamech, gives us a great example of that. So first of all, we've had the progress of civilization. With Lamech's arrival, we are introduced to the regress of civilization simultaneously. And Lamech is not this kind of lovable rogue-type character. He's a deeply, deeply unpleasant guy. How do we know this? Two ways. First of all, Lamech is the first polygamist in the history of the world. Look at verse 19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other named Zillah. This was the first time in the history of the world that God's set definition of what marriage should be was challenged and then abandoned. You know, we think our generation's just so advanced, don't we? Through all the various different issues and battles over the redefinition of marriage in the past decade, we think we're so advanced. How wonderful are we? Really, let's go right back to the start. Here we have the first challenge to God's set pattern, that two would become one. A male and female would become one for life. Not three becoming one, not three becoming two. Not the craziness of the latest fad, which is polygamy, of one becoming one as individuals marry themselves. Have you heard anything so ludicrous in your life? Somebody marrying themselves? And there's photos, and they dress up in the dresses, and they'll be walk down the aisle, and they'll have services, and they'll have cake, and their friends will be there as they marry themselves. Utter lunacy of the generation that we're living in. That began here. So this is the first time that the human race strays from the pattern set by God. And what a checkered line for this to actually come from. Not simply coming from the line of this murderer Cain, but coming through this man Lamech, who is one of the most unpleasant characters in the entire Bible. Various different polygamous groups throughout the history of this world may revel in the fact they are putting off all manner of restraints when it comes to relationships in the sense of how the biblical Christian worldview would be. But do they really want to be associated with Cain? Do they really want to be associated with this guy Lamech? Well, that's who they're associated with. And this man, Lamech, the first way in which we learn about his unpleasantness is how he disregards God's pattern for marriage. And you remember that Jesus was quite clear on what God's pattern for marriage would be. When he was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and people are coming to him, are looking for some justification for their conduct. And Jesus reminded them, this is not how it was at the beginning. Because at the beginning, it was one man, one woman together for life. That is the pattern. But Lamech takes that pattern and he chucks that away. Second element whereby we know that this man's an unpleasant character was given in the fact that he was brutal. Verse 23 gives us lyrics of a song, perhaps a poem, that really are quite chilling. As he says, "Listen to me, hear my words." Okay, what do you have to say, Lamech? "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain's avenged seven times, then Lamech is 77 times." The arrogance, the evil that comes across with this guy as he is publicly drawing attention to the fact that he has killed someone. And it's not even the fact that he's killed another man. He has killed a youth. The term here, young man, could be youth, perhaps kind of teenager, and maybe even slightly younger. And what was the reason for this act of murder? Was it something, you know, remarkably serious? Well, he tells us here, "He injured me." Wow, you were injured. Imagine what Lamech would have been like if he was in a football pitch or a rugby pitch or a shinty pitch. How would he have reacted getting injured? Lamech is injured, so he reacts with brutal, exponential, disproportionate force. And he's not ashamed of it. He doesn't think back to the fact that his ancestor has forever had this spiritual restlessness at a distance from God, under God's judgment, for the very case of murder. He doesn't seem to care. Cain did it. I'm going to do it. In fact, if Cain was going to be avenged seven times, well, anyone who comes near me, tries to hurt me, it's going to be 77 times. And so the threatening, vile behavior of this character, as he glories in this violence, as he uses it almost as a badge of honor, you are left with the conclusion that this is a deeply unpleasant guy. Sometimes you're watching the news and you hear from the latest high-profile court case of some terror, or somebody accused of terrorism or some gruesome murder, and you hear some of the quotes from those accused and then subsequently convicted of these crimes, and there's not a hint of remorse, and you hear these quotes and you go, really, did I need to hear that? Just to hear how awful, how twisted, how evil, how dark that person would be. That's what we have here in chapter 4. We have this murderer trying to somehow glory in his violence. The first time a crime has been venerated in Scripture by its culprit. And here you have this guy who, as well as admitting to this murder without the slightest hint of remorse, giving this threat to anyone who will dare come anywhere near him. If Cain's avenged 70 times, then Lamech will be 77 times. In other words, there will be this exponential vengeance that will be meted out to anyone who crosses this guy Lamech. And so, if you want to find out the root cause as to why we've got President Trump and Mr. Kim of North Korea meeting in Singapore in these days, if you want to find the root cause as to why we have two leaders of nations, both with capabilities of destroying each other multiple times over, why that stockpiling of the exponential vengeance is actually there, and they need to have these talks to somehow diffuse their tensions and their annoyances with each other, where does that come from? Well, you go right back to the start of time, and you find that exponential violence that's spoken of here by Lamech. And so, you just note, I wonder if you did note, I'm sure some of you did, the words of verse 24. Wonder, did it ring any bells to you? If Lamech is avenged seven times, and then Lamech, so if Cain's avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Wonder, did you pick up on the seven, and then the 77? I think there was a conversation Jesus was involved in about that. A conversation with Peter. And the conversation went along the lines of Peter asking Jesus, how often shall I forgive a brother when he sins against me? Seven times? And Peter thinks he's doing well. And, you know, we would probably sympathize with Peter in that sense. But Jesus doesn't say, no, it's not seven times. It's 77 times. and where you have Lamech here with this avalanche of vengeance. You have in Jesus Christ this avalanche of forgiveness, of gracious forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance that's found in God. Exponential force or exponential forgiveness. That's the difference between the two lines that have separated in chapter 4. We thought of them the last time, those of the line of Abel. He was the first one listed in that chapter of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Or you have the line of Cain. And these lines are heading in different directions. And one of these lines has at its point along that line this exponential forgiveness that's available through Christ Jesus, where the other is glorifying in violence. And so you have in this chapter, you have the progress of civilization, and simultaneously it has its regress. In an era when life was devalued, when love and marriage and commitment was undermined, you have this link all the way back to chapter 4 of Genesis. So where's the hope? Alistair, this is also depressing tonight. Where's the hope? Well, the chapter does not end with the regress of civilization, because the chapter ends in verse 25 onwards with a new birth. The chapter ends with another son, this one called Seth. And this son has brought joy to Adam and Eve. The next chapter tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, so it wasn't simply Seth. So if people are asking that age-old question, well, where did Cain get his wife and all that stuff? Well, it would have highly likely have to have been part of the family. And you think, well, what's going on there? Think of it this way. It may be helpful, it may not. When the original couple were made, there was that genetic purity that was present. And like the source of a river, which is as pure as can be, by the time the river meanders its way down its course, it picks up all the dirt and pollution of the day. And so the color has changed and the taste of it has changed. And the further it goes from its source, the more polluted it becomes. Likewise, the human race, the further it goes from that genetically pure source, the more polluted it became, until it reached a stage that in God's purpose, there had to be regulations put in place as to who could marry who. But in this passage here, we see that the generation that comes through this line of Seth, the end of verse 26, living in an era where life was cheap, living in an era where love and commitment and marriage was questioned, what did they do? At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, the final word, as we think of the opening setting for the human race, is this choice that's placed before individuals. The choice of going down this way, this line of Cain, or the choice of going down the line of the faithful. And that's a choice that has come down the generations even to this evening. And so in a world where things are progressing and regressing, there is just one certainty. There is just one avenue of hope. And it is found on calling upon the name of the Lord. Winston Churchill, after the victory at El Alamein in the Egyptian, well, in El Alamein in Egypt in World War II, it marked the turning point in that Western Desert campaign. He spoke in the House of Commons later on about that remarkable victory. In many ways, it turned the tide of the Second World War. Towards the end of yet another one of Churchill's memorable speeches. Difference between Spurgeon and Churchill is quite significant. But at the end of one of Churchill's memorable speeches there, he came up with these words. He said, "This is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end. But perhaps it is the end of the beginning." The words at that time people began to call the name of the Lord, that is the end of the beginning. Because in this beginnings we have been introduced to the God who speaks, to the God who has called us into existence, to the God that we can relate to. He has made that clear to us in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we were taught about what it is like to live in a relationship with this God, where the word of this God is what we obey, and the friendship and closeness and fellowship with this God is what we experience. But then you say, that's not my life today. No, it's not, because chapter 3 tells us why. Chapter 3 tells us that we thought we would do it our way, that even though we'd been made in the image of God, the prospect of being more like God somehow was an appealing prospect, that we wanted to have total autonomy, total control in many ways. And so we rebelled against God with all the catastrophic consequences of a life lived apart from God. What is the outcome of a life lived apart from God? Chapter 4 gives us the answer. And so now we're at the end of the beginning. But you say, there's still so much to come. Of course there is. That's why it's only the end of the beginning. Because we still have to see how in the unfolding purposes of God, his promise to send one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, how that's going to come true. Because in the unfolding purposes of God, we need to see how this flaming sword that is barring access to the presence of God, how these cherubim who are saying there is no way that sinners can get back into the presence of a sinless God, how that's going to be resolved. And resolved it is, as the promises given in these words are fulfilled in the life, in the ministry, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we still live in a world that is progressing and regressing simultaneously. We live in a world that has advances and degenerations in similar quantities. And we too are facing a choice, that choice I refer to. We either go down the path of Cain, where this world is our focus, where the things of this world will be that thing that we're always looking for to try and deal with this restless unsettling and the dissatisfaction that's built in. We will have the line of Cain that is destined to be a line of destruction. Or we will be part of the line of Abel and of Seth and of all the other faithful through the pages of Scripture, through the pages of history, who have listened to the word of God, who have held on to the promises of God, who have looked to the provision of God, of a Savior in Christ Jesus, and know through him the hope of God that is sure and certain, of a God who is with us and for us now, and who will be with us and for us forevermore. You see, that's the choice that the gospel always brings. The message of the Bible always comes back to a choice. And it's now over to you. Which line are you on? Which destination are you headed for? Which family are you a part of? Are you in the line of Cain? Or are you in the line of Abel and Seth? The line of the Savior, the line of the faithful. In a world of confusion, there's no other hope than calling on the name of the Lord. Amen.